Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 4, where Jesus Christ tells us four little parables about the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was a master storyteller, and he often spoke in parables. His parables are all throughout the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke. Interestingly enough, there are no parables in the Gospel of John. But if we take all of the parables that Jesus told, plus what are called his parabolic statements, where he interjects just an image or phrase or some kind of simile or comparison in his preaching, then he used over 50 different parables in his gospel preaching and teaching. Parable was not invented by Jesus Christ. In fact, by the time that Jesus arrived as a preacher and teacher on the face of the earth, the parable was an art form. It comes from a word in Greek, parabole, which comes from a verb, parabalo, which means para, alongside balo, to throw, an image or story thrown alongside or brought alongside of some discourse or teaching in order to illustrate or to make more sense of it. The parable was an art form used in a lot of Greek literature. Philosophers like Plato and Socrates use all kinds of metaphors and allegories and parabolic statements in their teaching. Homer, for example, in his famous two books, The Iliad and The Odyssey, used 189 parables in The Iliad and 39 in The Odyssey. Aesop's Fables, a book of moralistic teachings for children, are nothing but stories or parables about animals that act like human beings. By Jesus' time, the parable had also had a prophetic tone to it. It was Isaiah who spoke about vineyards and fuller soap and baskets of ripe summer fruit. It was Amos who talked about a plumb line, and Hosea about an unfaithful wife. Nathan, when he confronted King David about his adultery and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, told a story about a rich man who had all the cattle on 1,000 hills and one man who had one little sheep. And now that rich, powerful man stole that poor man's little sheep. And then he said, David, thou art the man. So the parable had a prophetic tone to it. Solomon told parables in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the author of Psalm 78, Asaph, says, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. So the people in Jesus Christ's day were very familiar with parables. What they were also familiar with was a prophecy from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, the great prophet has a vision of God in heaven. He sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. And then God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And of course, Isaiah volunteers. He says, here am I, send me. And then God said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, how long, O Lord? And he answered and said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and land in a desolate waste, and the Lord removes his people far away to forsaken places that are in the midst of a foreign land. That particular prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6 is quoted by Jesus Christ. If you look down in chapter 4, verses 10, 11, and 12, the teacher Jesus Christ, who's using a lot of parables, is asked by his disciples, why is he always speaking in parables? Look at Mark 4, verses 10 through 12. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12, asked him about the parables, and he said to them, To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear and not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. There Jesus Christ is quoting what we just read from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. These verses probably are the most studied and debated verses in all of the Gospel of Mark. One person, Robert Stein, in his commentary on Mark says, probably more has been written on these three verses in Mark than on any other comparable passage in the Gospel. And Donald English says that this section, chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, is amongst the most difficult passages in the New Testament, first to understand with any degree of certainty, and then secondly, if one does understand it, to accept what Jesus is saying. It seems to be contrary to what the Lord has said in other places, that God so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believed in him would have everlasting life. That God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And here Jesus is saying, I preach this way so that some people will not hear, so that some people will not understand, and they will not repent. I think the only way to make sense of what he's saying, so that Jesus isn't contradicting himself, is to remember the context. To remember the Gospel of Mark up to this point. Jesus began with this wonderful message that the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God was at hand. Then he went out and began to preach and to work miracles to prove that the kingdom of God was at hand, because the power of God was with him. So he cast out demons and he cleansed lepers and he healed the sick. He turned water into wine. He raised the dead from the grave up to this point, as we compile all of the miracles and all of the gospels up to this point in his life. And as he did so, people said, this is an amazing thing. This teacher teaches with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said, as he cast out demons, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? Which upset the ruling elders and priests of the Jewish people. And so they began to conspire against him. And Mark says in chapter 3, they took counsel about how they could destroy him. So as a result, Jesus removed himself from the towns of Capernaum and other places, and he went out into the countryside of Judea and Galilee and other places, and he was preaching out there. Jesus withdrew with the disciples to the sea, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon by the sea. When the great crowds heard what he was doing, they came to him. So the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent a commission of scribes, of canon or church lawyers, down to confront him. And they said to the people, don't listen to him. He has this power by Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, by Satan, and by the power of demons he cast out demons. And Jesus warned them, now careful. I know we have our differences and I know we've had opposition. But once you start taking the work of the Holy Spirit and saying it's of the devil, you are on the verge of committing an eternal sin, an unforgivable sin, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then to avoid even more conflict, Jesus withdrew even further into the wilderness, and he began to preach and teach in parables. Why? Because he was using the parables in the power of the Holy Spirit to divide the house, to expose and to explain. On the one hand, to expose those who had hard hearts and show them how hard their hearts were, in the hope that they would see that in themselves and would turn and follow him. And to explain the kingdom of God at a deeper level to those who believed that he had come to bring the kingdom of God at hand. He says to them, to you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything remains a parable. He says literally, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, meaning that they understood not only what was going to happen in the kingdom of God at the end of time, but they began to see in Jesus Christ that the kingdom of God was at hand and that Jesus was calling them into a new world, a new way of living, a new kingdom, his church. But he says to the other people that they will indeed see but not perceive and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And in verses 33 and 34, it says, with many such parables, he spoke the word of God to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. In other words, Jesus Christ is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. He's telling them stories about the kingdom of God, and all Jesus Christ parables, every one of them, is about some facet of the kingdom of God. These parables will force people to think a little harder. What does he mean by that? What does that metaphor, what does that simile that he's talking about, what's that point to? What's the comparison he's making here? What's the deeper message he's wanting to communicate? And those whose hearts are right will arrive at an understanding of this. And those who don't, those who are angry at Jesus Christ, who are stumbling over him, these parables will just make them more angry. Now, why Jesus Christ decides to divide the house like that, I have no idea. One commentator says we know what the parables are meant to do, but we do not know why the sovereign God wanted to do that, but he did. And that's quite frankly what Jesus Christ means. But we do know this from the story we've been watching so far unfold before us in these four chapters. When we are angry at the word of God, when you are resisting what the Holy Spirit is saying to us, whether Jesus is saying it, or the apostles are saying it, or I'm saying it, when the preacher has to come to the point that Paul did to the Galatians and say, am I your enemy by telling you the truth? That there's something fundamentally wrong. Now, listen, let's admit what all human beings think. They usually say, well, it's the preacher. There's something wrong with him. There's something wrong with Jesus. The Pharisees are saying, he must be demonic. Or there's something wrong with Paul. He really hates us. He's our enemy. Or there's something wrong with the preacher. Now, you might have some legitimacy there. Because the preachers aren't God in the flesh, and they're not inspired apostles. But even at that point, there is another option. Maybe it's not the messenger or the message, but the people who are listening. And that's what the parables have to do. They are, as one writer called them, the autobiography of God. God is the hero. He's the protagonist. He's the main character in every single parable. And the other people in the stories are people who are looking at the kingdom of God and making up their mind whether they want to enter into it or stay away from it. So they are giving us different aspects of the kingdom of God. David Wenham says, what are Jesus' parables all about? The simple answer to that question is that they are all describing some aspect of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was the central theme of Jesus' preaching and indeed of his whole ministry, and the parables should all be seen and understood in that context. So here are four parables. They appear to be the first four that Jesus told in his teaching ministry. Things about the kingdom of God. First parable is the parable of the sower and the seeds and the soils. It's the most famous of Jesus Christ's parables in many ways, told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the first, it's seminal, no pun intended, because Jesus says it is. Look at verse 13. Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the other parables? So this parable is what we call paradigmatic. It's a paradigm. It's a key that unlocks our understanding of how to interpret and understand all the other parables, including the ones in this passage. Alan Cole says the parable of the sower is the first of the illustrative stories used by Jesus recounted in the gospel pointing to the kingdom of God. And here it is. Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. He was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teachings, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, but since it had no depth of soil, and when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell beside thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And then he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Later on, Jesus Christ tells us what this parable is. This is one of the few times where Jesus Christ tells the parable and then interprets it for us. When they were alone, he said to them, "Do you understand this parable?" Verse 13. "How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." Jesus says this first parable is about the Bible. It's about the word of God. The seed, he says, is the word of God. Therefore, the sower, in its immediate context, is Jesus Christ. Later on, the apostles. And then pastors and evangelists in the church. The soils represent the people who hear the preached word, and more precisely, the condition of not their soil, but their soul. There are four kinds of people and four spiritual conditions in any congregation where the word of God is being preached. The first he calls along the path people. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. Notice that the seed falls on a path. Path is hard. It's packed down. Back down to the clay, like an asphalt, a blacktop. And so when the seed hits it, there is no place to take root because the path is busy. It's stomped underfoot, or here in this case, he says, birds come down. Satan comes down and takes away the seed. Now, we know what this path is. Jesus had already told us in the Sermon on the Mount by this time that broad is the path and wide is the way that leads to destruction. And many are those who are on it. This is the path of the world. And these are worldly people concerned with the discourse and the duties of everyday life, and they have no depth in themselves whatsoever. Their hearts have not been prepared at all by the Holy Spirit to receive the word of God. These folks have no faith. These are people who never darken the doorway of the church and aren't interested in the Bible or Christ or spiritual things. Second are the rocky ground people in verses 16 and 17. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. These folks are interested in the Bible, in heaven, Jesus, the kingdom of God, at least initially. And they do respond to the gospel with great joy. But then, when they realize that following Jesus is difficult. It will involve what he calls tribulation and persecution when it's unpopular to be a Christian, or when they're opposed or ridiculed, or it involves self-denial or difficulty or suffering. Then they find that they have no deep roots into Christ and his word. They have what we call foxhole faith. They move from church to church, from place to place, and eventually you'll find them in old age like me, professing that they know Christ, but having nothing to do with his kingdom. The third kind of people are the thorny soil people, verses 18 and 19. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. These people are surrounded by spiritual things. And the word of God has gone in and begin to produce something that's growing, but they're also surrounded by thorns. It's in Mark that there is the most detail, as opposed to Matthew and Luke, the most detail about what these thorns are. They are three kinds of brambles. They are the cares of the world, or the cares of this age, jobs and children and family and politics and health and retirement. They are the deceitfulness, or literally the seduction of riches, the love of money and the pursuit of wealth. And they are desire for other things. Something that is a higher priority than Christ, that appears to give joy and fulfillment to life. And the result is they don't necessarily drop out of church or renounce Christ, but their faith has no fruit. For this chokes out the word, and it proves unfruitful. These are folks who are in church every Sunday, but have no fruit in their lives. They are what James calls people with dead faith. They have faith without works. They are not able, as John the Baptist said, to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. There is no fruit of the Spirit in their life. They are unfruitful, what we would call nominal Christians. But there's a fourth kind of person, and they are the good soil people. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Their hearts are right, their souls are ready, and their spirits are regenerate. The Holy Spirit has been at work in their life. And so the word takes root, it sprouts up, it grows strong, it brings forth fruit. I want you to notice that all of these different grounds receive the word in some way. But only in the fourth soil does Jesus say they receive the word and accept it. The others hear the word. These people, Jesus says, hear the word and accept it. They inculcate it into their being, and it begins to bring forth fruit. Not all the same. They're at different levels of maturity, some 30-fold and some 60-fold and some 100-fold. But they hear and they accept or receive, and fruit comes out of their life. Same sower, same seed. The difference is the soils. Donald English says, the parable of the sower is explaining why some respond and enter the kingdom of God while others do not, when the grace of God is freely available to them all. Neither the parable nor the explanation explains why this is so, but they do identify the sources of the problem: human hardness of heart, shallowness of soul, and self-indulgence in life. These are the things that oppose the seed, the word of the kingdom of God, which is the gospel. This leads to a second parable, a parable about a lamp, in verses 21 to 25. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, And for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. There are three parables that follow this, each one beginning with the words, "and he said." And this second one is about a lamp. Not about a seed, but a lamp. A lamp that he said you wouldn't light and then put under a basket so nobody could see. And we know the lamp to be Jesus himself. Where he would say in other places that he was the light of the world. That he was the lamp of mankind. John said the light was coming into the world and the world did not receive it. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness cannot overpower it. Jesus is saying, you know, there will be a time when people will resist me, even kill me. And they will think that they have snuffed out the lamp, the light of Jesus Christ. But that is not so. For the light will inevitably overcome the darkness. And so he says, be careful what you do with me. If you receive me, if you listen to me, then more light, more illumination, more understanding of the Bible will be given to you. But if you don't, what little bit you think you understand will eventually be taken away from you. If we receive the light of Christ, then still more enlightenment and understanding of God's word and God's ways will be granted to us by the Holy Spirit. But if we reject the light of Christ, if we want to put a basket over it so it doesn't shine into our life, eventually it will. It will, he says, reveal what is hidden in secret, for it cannot be suppressed forever. But by that point, when it does shine into our life, we will be unable to be enlightened by it. If anyone has ears, let him hear. David Wenham says, in the context of the parable, the sower, with its reference to people producing fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold, is talking about the word of God. But the parable of the lamp is pointing to the same point, only with a different point of focus. It is pointing not to the message, but the messenger, who is Jesus Christ. And just as in the parable of the talents and the minas, the one who has very little and does not respond well, that's taken away from him. And the one who does respond, to him even more is given. You know what this tells us, loved ones? It tells us that the longer we sit in church rejecting what Christ wants to do in our life, the dimmer the light grows. It'll never be put out. Jesus Christ will continue to shine into our life, calling us to repentance and faith, giving us his wonderful promises, offering us infinite grace. But if we never accept it, then pretty soon, what offer is there is rescinded. And they who had little, what they did have, is taken away. But those who do respond, they are surprised by the understanding God gives, by the grace that floods their life, by the joyful presence of Jesus Christ in their life. They never realized it could be that good, but it is. Because as Christ gave a little of himself and they received it, he gave them more and more until they are overflowing, pressed down, overflowing in measure, as Luke would say, beyond their imagination. A third parable is about a growing seed. Verses 26 to 29, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain of the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This little parable is only in the Gospel of Mark. It's about a seed. Now the seed this time is not Jesus or the Word, it's the kingdom of God itself. He says the kingdom of God is like a man who plants a seed. He has four little points here. That Jesus is sowing the seed of the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world through his church. He would say this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the very ends of the earth, and only then will the end come. Secondly, It will appear at times as though nothing is happening, perhaps even that the church is dying or in trouble or ineffective anymore. But the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Thirdly, God is sovereignly in control of the growth of his church, not us, not you and I. Beneath the soil of what we can see, spiritual dynamics are taking place that only God can produce and only God can know about. That's why Paul would say, I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gives the increase, God who produces the harvest. It's God who builds the church, not us. And fourthly, the Holy Spirit will bring forth the harvest of souls in God's timing and in Christ's name. Jesus would say to his apostles later on, do not say there are yet 4 months and then the harvest is coming. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes now and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true for you. One sows, but another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor, and you will receive their fruit. He was talking about the Holy Spirit, who was already working in people's lives, so that when the apostles went out on Pentecost Sunday, began to preach, there was a huge harvest. I remember years ago, I planted my first garden in the back of our house in Myrtle Beach. And I'm from the city. I'd never planted a seed in my life. Jane said, here's what you do. She grew up on the farm in Mississippi. So I had all these rows of beans and squash and all sorts of things. I had a quarter of an acre, okay? And I put all these seeds in there and I watered, and I'd go every night to that fence and look over at these things. Weeks went by, nothing happened. I said, Jane, there's something wrong with that seed. She said, no, honey, there's nothing wrong with that seed. It just takes time. I'd go and look, and so finally one day, I got out there. I got down on all fours, and I dug up a seed. And that little thing had a tail coming out of it and a little sprout going up. So I put it back in the ground. Jane had been watching from the kitchen window. And went back in, she had Mark open, and he said, she read, he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. It is our sinful tendency, loved ones, to think that God is doing nothing. I want to ask you a question. Where can the Holy Spirit ever go where he does nothing? When has God ever done nothing? Even when you don't see the growth that you think should be coming in the timing that you think it should be, the kingdom of God, he would say, like leaven in another parable, is under the surface permeating and then bursting forth. It looked like Jesus Christ's ministry was an utter failure, but not so. Pentecost proved otherwise. I tell you, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. Fourthly, he tells the story of a mustard seed in verse 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown in the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Here for a third time, the kingdom of God involves the seed. And this time, the seed is not the word of God or the kingdom of God, but the work of God. The sower sows a seed that is the word. The seed growing silently is his kingdom growing. But here, it's God working in an amazing way. Mainly, God starting very small. And then growing something very large. How small? One man. One ragtag, poor, ex-carpenter, itinerant preacher who never went more than 60 miles from his hometown, probably never preached to more than 250,000 people in his ministry, who left this earth leaving just the clothes on his back, 12 uncertain disciples, a gospel message, and a secret weapon, the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, what seemed to be tiny and little, something insignificant, became huge. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, he said, I will draw all mankind to myself. Today, my friends, almost 2 billion people out of the almost 7 billion people on the face of the earth will call themselves a Christian. Last year, the World Christian Encyclopedia estimated that 2,500,396 people were converted to Christ last year. That means that since I began this sermon, over 300 people have come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. That means that of every 7 people you meet in the world, 2 of them will say, I'm a Christian, and the number is growing in leaps and in bounds. That little seed of disciples that Jesus had in his life, something that seems so tiny and insignificant, such big, big dreams of Jesus Christ and huge statements and boastful comments about how all the world would come to him, is coming true. It's coming true in leaps and bounds. It tells us that we should not despise the day of little things, even the little things of one man with one message saying that the kingdom of God is at hand, whether it looks that way or not. Our Bible ends with this magnificent statement, and now all the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. He has brought and will bring all mankind to himself. And the kingdom of God will swallow up the world and transform it into a new heaven and a new earth. These 4 little stories about the kingdom of God ask us 4 probing questions. Number 1, what is the condition of our spiritual soil? What is our soul like? Is it hardened? Is it angry? Is it preoccupied with worldly things? Is it fruitless over many years? Or are we seeing things begin to grow in ourselves at an exponential rate of return, 30, 60, 100-fold? What is it that's keeping back the Word of God from doing a deeper and more expansive, fruitful work in your life? That's the first question. Here's the second one. Have we responded to the light of Jesus Christ? Had Jesus Christ, as he always does, this glowing presence of God stepped into your life and the light revealed some things in your life that were painful, uncomfortable, awkward to deal with, and you backed up from the light? You know, you can only back up so far. And every time Jesus takes a step closer, the light will shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not comprehend it. Jesus said, that's the problem. Not that God doesn't love the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light. Will there be a time when Jesus Christ says to you, find, fine, and walks away, and then you are in darkness, as Jesus says, and how great that darkness will be without Christ? Third question. Are you doubting the work of God in your life, in your relationships, in your church, in the country we live in the world? Do you think that God is doing nothing and that Christianity and the church are losing? I would ask you whether you're able to see under the surface any deeper than the human eye can see through the human flesh. Can you not lift up your eyes and see the fields white for harvest and see how the kingdoms are coming to God one at a time? And how God is working in many people's lives in ways we don't see but will soon break forth with new fruitfulness that all can catch a glimpse of? And finally, do we despise the day of small things? The day that Jesus Christ and his kingdom seems to begin a little work. Could be a work in renewal or regeneration or reformation in our life. Could be the beginning of a church planting somewhere to reach a neighborhood, or a gospel penetrating an unreached people group with no Bible. Something tiny. And yet, before we say the benediction, a regular-sized church of 300 people will come to Christ in 1 hour. And 300 the hour after that, and the hour after that, and on until only a remnant remain who have not come to the kingdom of God. These parables are asking us how we're going to respond to Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ was a peripatetic preacher. Remember when we talked about that a couple weeks ago? He taught as he walked. As he walked all through Galilee and Judea and Samaria and Phoenicia and up the coast, he taught as he walked. And as he walked, he said to people relentlessly, "Follow me. Follow me into the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God has come near to you." Fanny Crosby, in a day when God was doing great things in our country, in the Second Great Awakening, wrote what is one of the classic American hymns. "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Nothing wrong with Jesus Christ or what he's telling you. Nothing wrong with his kingdom, which is his church. Jesus is passing by us only for our moment in time and history. He's calling you, and you don't want him to pass you by. Let's pray. Father, you are on the move in the world. Through the Holy Spirit whom Jesus Christ has sent on his behest. Spirit is moving in the world and bringing billions of people to Christ. And into the church and into your kingdom. His word is going forth. The light of his illuminating ministry is being shed abroad through Christ. What has begun to be a tiny thing is growing large, and something is happening under the surface we do not see. But all for the glory of God and the good of mankind, and for the gracious purposes of Jesus Christ. And we have heard the Spirit this morning. Christ has spoken to us as he always does through the Word and through the Spirit, calling us to follow him. Could be something that in our marriage has to be dealt with. Could be something in our finances that we have to get straight. Something we need to bring under the dominion of Christ. Could be to repent of our sins and to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, to be saved today. Or to put away our anger, our resentment at Christ and his word, or the Spirit and his work, the preacher in the church, whatever may be the excuse, so that our hearts are opened. The soil is loamy and soft. The Spirit is there to produce out of the seed a great harvest of 30 and 60, 100-fold. Part of this growing bush, this huge kingdom called the King of God, into which all the birds of the air, all the peoples of the world will come to rest and to nest in its shade. Do not pass us by. Help our hearts to receive and to respond to your word, regardless of what it is that is an irritant, a doubt, a frustration, or fear in our life. Bring us to yourself, Christ,
deeper into your will, in your word, in your way, fully into your kingdom. Do not pass us by. This we would pray and ask for our sake and for your good and glory, the good of your kingdom, as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.